Commute.
Well, it's a great honour to be here. I have to apologise, I'm neither a Baptist nor a historian. And speaking about an 18th century Baptist, it's a bit disconcerting to see some specialists in 18th century Baptist history here, so have mercy on me. I also have picked up quite a bad cold yesterday, so I will suck my way through the talk with my faithful fisherman's friend. I've just pressed the space thing, do I have to?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, Baptists aren't known for their universalism. With a few notable exceptions, I think it's fair to say that most Baptists in the history of Baptists have maintained the traditional view, or some version of a traditional view on hell, and rejected universalism. Universalism being the view that all people will be ultimately reconciled to God through Christ, in its Christian version. And it's always been like that, or perhaps more accurately, mostly been like that. Because when we look back to the 18th century, we find, in fact, that universalism became quite a dividing issue amongst Baptists, both in America and in Britain. And we discover several Baptist ministers embracing universalism and several Baptist churches becoming overtly universalist in sentiment. The movement towards, or the tensions and within new Baptist circles in the 18th century, and the movement in some of them towards universalism, was diverted out of the Baptist mainstream. In America, this happened because the universalists were partly jumped and partly pushed out of mainstream Baptist churches and set up their own independent denomination, which still exists in its Unitarian form. In Britain, the Baptist churches that were associated with universalism were all part of the General Assembly, and as we all know, General Baptists in the 18th century had a tendency towards heterodoxy, and this carried on in the 19th century, and the Baptists that we know today and love today, of course, are descended more from the New Connection of General Baptists and the Particulars. And so those type of Baptist universalists also dissipated and sank away. And so what we find is that in the 19th century, the Baptist universalists, and there weren't very many of them, but I'm thinking of people like the Reverend Samuel Cox, doesn't appear to have drawn any inspiration at all from his universalist Baptist predecessors. So we have these universalist stirrings within Baptist 18th century Baptist movements, and they cease to trouble the waters of the Baptist life after that. But it's an interesting story, and it's worth being told. So I'm not going to tell it. What I will do is introduce you to one guy, Elhanan Winchester, because he serves as a helpful little window onto this movement within the Baptist circles, both in America and in Britain. So what I'll do is give a 20-minute outline of his life, 25 minutes, say, on his theology. My paper is enormous, so I'm not going to read it to you. It's about 45 pages of close-typed script. And then a little 10 minutes on his place in universalist, the different streams of universalism and Baptist life. So, born in Muddy Water Village, later named Brookline, just outside of Boston. He was a fifth-generation American colonist of Welsh descent, the eldest of 15 children. He was, I can't actually remember what I put on here. Yeah, brought up as a Congregationalist, moderate Calvinist, didn't have a university education, but was an inquisitive and fairly bright guy, taught himself Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and later on French, and translated some French into English and published it, some book. He was always somewhat ill and sickly, and eventually died of that. Contemplative kind of guy, very mild temperament, and you will see he hated controversy. In 1769, at the age of 19, he experienced conviction and conversion, a typical evangelical kind of conversion experience, New Lights revival, made a public profession of religion. So this is his own account of the event. He said, "It pleased God, by an incident far too trifling to mention, to bring me to seek earnestly for an unfading treasure, and by a train of circumstances fixed the concern deeply upon my mind. and I laboured night and day and could obtain no rest till one morning, a time never to be forgotten. As I was walking on a journey under great distress, and deliverance seemed farther from me than ever, all at once I was brought to resign my soul into the hands of God, and thus I expressed myself, Lord, here I am, a helpless, poor sinner. I resign myself into thine hands. Take me and deal with me just as thou pleasest. I know that thou canst do me no injustice. Immediately these words came into my mind, and with great power and sweetness, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. It's from Isaiah. And I had such a view of Christ as to make me cry out, Glory to God in the highest, this is salvation. I know this is salvation. I saw the fullness, sufficiency, and willingness of Christ to save me and all men, and in such a manner as constrained me to venture my soul into his arms. And if I had 10,000 souls, I could have trusted them all into his hands. And oh, how did I long that every soul of Adam's race might come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I thought I could not be willing to live any longer on earth unless it pleased God to make me useful to my fellow creatures. A very affectionate and touching account of his conversion, and also a very typical 18th century model of conversion there. Right. So he begins preaching. But we notice, already in that conversion experience, and we'll come back to that, there are sort of inherent universalist instincts. And it's not till much later that they come out, because of course he's a Calvinist, and so as he later comes to see it, he sort of feels he has to suppress these universalist instincts to be in line with his Calvinistic theology. So he hears about a revival in Canterbury, in Connecticut. He visits, he's baptized into a free will Baptist church, as you do when you're a Calvinist. Then in 1771, he goes to Rehoboth in Massachusetts. He begins preaching, there's a revival, and he sets up a church and becomes the pastor, about 70 people in the church. It's an open communion Baptist church, but of course within a year, he's persuaded that the open communion model is wrong. He makes the church, he unilaterally decides the church will be a closed communion model of church, and they kick him out. So he goes off and joins a Calvinist Baptist church and renounces all his Arminian sentiments and goes on various preaching tours. On one of these preaching tours, he's a hyper-Calvinist. Right, he renounces all his... Okay. Nothing is happening. So, just a little map to show you where he was. He's born just south of Boston in Muddy Water Village. Canterbury is where he's baptized, and then he sets up a church here. And then he goes to Bellingham, joins a Calvinistic Baptist church. So it's all around sort of New England area that he is. But he is on a preaching tour. He's in Charleston. This is in 1774, South Carolina. And the Calvinistic Baptist Church in Welshneck, which is round about here, they're without a minister, and they ask him if he'd be their minister for a year, and so he agrees. He goes back to Massachusetts, picks up his wife Alice, and they head down, but she's too ill to carry on, so she stays down in Virginia in Fairfax, and he goes to minister over the winter. And he comes back the next year, as it was in those days, to pick his wife up and finds that she's died. In fact, whilst he was at Welshneck, three of his wives died, because he didn't go home. He went up to, and this is probably one of the reasons they got rid of him in the end, he was always travelling off on preaching tours, so he goes up to Massachusetts, and he meets Sarah Peck from Rehoboth, and they get married, and so he comes back with his new wife. She too dies, July the 3rd, 1777. He marries Sarah Luke from South Carolina, and less than a year after he married her, she died. He wasn't killing them. they were ill. And he also was quite often ill. He almost died of illness whilst he was there in Welshneck. So, one of the things that was of the more significant things whilst he was in Welshneck as the pastor was in the summer of 1779. Winchester was well known as an opponent of slavery. In fact, while he had been on one of his preaching tours, where he was called to go to Welshneck, so that one, he was in Virginia and he delivered a blistering critique of the slave trade. 1774 in December, a sermon entitled "The Reigning Abominations, Especially the Slave Trade, considered as a cause of lamentation." And in it, amongst other things, he says, "There is an abomination that prevails in this country that calls aloud not only for sighing and crying, but for a speedy reformation and turning therefrom, if we desire to prevent the destruction," that is, divine punishment, "from coming upon us. I mean the slave trade. A trade conceived in iniquity," by which he has avarice in mind, "and carried on in the most base and barbarous manner, productive of the worst effects and big with the most horrid and dangerous consequences." He thought there were two main problems with slavery. First of all, it dehumanizes slaves, and he shows in his footnotes in the published version of the sermon quite an intimate and informed knowledge of how slaves are treated. He itemizes many of these dehumanizing things that are done to slaves, but also because it brutalizes those who have slaves and corrupts their characters. He warns that this abomination is sufficient to make the land desolate and waste and is a national sin. It will bring down national punishment unless it's repented of. So he's quite a courageous guy, preaching this kind of stuff around slave states, as he did. It turned out to create a bit of trouble. And this happened in what was for him the most important event of his time in Welshneck, 1779 in the summer. He said, "I began to find an uncommon desire for the conversion and salvation of the poor Negroes." They'd been completely ignored by the previous ministers. And none of the slaves in the whole parish had been baptized. And given the fact that it was a large parish and there were a lot of slaves, this was obviously something amiss. But the white ministers, he said, had no interest in it, and the slaves didn't trust the Christians, because the only Christians they knew treated them badly. So they had a prejudice against Christianity. But they didn't have a prejudice against Winchester, because he was well known for being an opponent of slavery, and so they would start to come and listen to him. And one evening, he says, "When seeing a number of them at the door of the house when I was preaching, I found myself constrained to go, as it were, to the door and to tell them that Jesus Christ loved them and died for them, as well as for us white people, and that they might come and believe in him and be welcome. And I gave them as warm and pressing an invitation as I could to comply with the glorious gospel." There were about 30 from one plantation in the neighborhood present, besides others. So the slaves then went back and they spent the night sorting out their quarrels between them and those men and women who were together but weren't married. They married them off according to their own customs and so on. And basically put themselves right and then came back and got baptized, about 30 from that plantation, and total about 100 slaves. At the same time, a whole bunch of white people also accepted the gospel. About 139 also baptized. He says, he describes it as a summer of great success, and I shall remember that happy season with pleasure while I live. And of course, the church records at the time reflect this. Although, interestingly, the church records reflect lots of white people, and they mention slaves, but they only name a few of them. The white people all get named, but most of the black people don't. And then there was tensions between the congregations, and the black church had to set up as a separate congregation. After Winchester left, which wasn't long after that, and he never returned again, he was on another preaching trip, and you know, he doesn't have a great track record at this. He goes on preaching trips, he just didn't come back. But he had set another pastor in place, just in case he never came back, to look after the church, and that guy stayed there for many years, except he did run away when the English came through fighting. But of course, this is the War of Independence period, so. But then he came back again. Anyway, enough of that. So, and what happened after Winchester left, is the subsequent minister wrote this note in the church records. "A great many of those baptized by Mr. Winchester have been excommunicated, both white and black, but the greater number of blacks many of the latter, upon examination, appear to be very ignorant of the nature of true religion. And of course, to really blot Winchester's copybook, this note was written after Winchester's subsequent turn to Universalism, and he says, soon after Mr. Winchester left the PD, he fell into the error of Universal Restoration, which he first published in Philadelphia, where after baptizing a great many, he was the means of dividing the Baptist church in that city. And that especially makes any converts he had just before he left suspicious. So, Winchester heads off on another preaching tour for 12 months. And he goes around New England and New York. And on the way back, he's heading back to Welsh Neck. Actually, yes. Phase in slavery, revival, preaching tours. He's heading back to Welsh Neck. And he stops in Philadelphia on the way back. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. First of all, something about how he becomes a Universalist. Because this story of how he becomes a Universalist will climax in the Philadelphia story. So we need to backtrack a couple of years. His last year at Welsh Neck, and then his year travelling, climaxing in Philadelphia. So what is it that takes a guy who's a Calvinistic Baptist, and by this time, someone he would describe as, he described himself as, he was considered one of the most consistent Calvinists upon the continent. Also, this is how he thought people considered him. Much upon the plan of Dr. Gill, whom I esteemed almost as an oracle. So, of course, he didn't think it was right to give general gospel calls. And yet something will change on that, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. First of all, what happens in his two-year journey towards Universalism is he reads a book, or he comes into contact with a book by Paul Siegfalk, The Everlasting Gospel. This book was written in 1700, probably by George Klein Nikolai from Friesdorf, written in German. In 1753, George de Benville, a chap we'll meet again later, paid and arranged for it to be translated, and it was widely distributed across America. Had quite an impact. One of the people who came across it was Argyll, Winchester. And what happened in 1778 is a friend picks up a copy of this book and finds it and says, I don't understand what's going on with this book. Can you come and help explain it to me? So Winchester goes over, spends about half an hour flicking through it just to get an idea of the book. And his impression was, well, that's interesting and quirky, and several of the ideas struck him, he says, but he had no serious thought of it being true. And so that was that. Sometime later, a friend of his, a doctor visiting from Virginia, staying with him, and he finds that he has a copy of this book, so he reads a little bit more of it. But he says, as yet I had not the least thought that I should ever embrace his sentiments, yet some of his arguments appeared very conclusive, and I could not wholly shake them off. And what we see, in fact, over the next year or two, is these ideas that he's read in this book start to really beaver away in his mind, and he just can't shake them off. And I'll come back to that. Whilst he's also at Welsh Neck, I told you about that revival. Now, one of the things changed was his practice, because, of course, prior to this summer of great success, he hadn't given general gospel calls, but he found greatly impelled, a great passion for the lost, and he felt greatly impelled to give general calls to salvation, and so he does. And he finds it works. You know, the more urgent appeals he gives for people to repent and come to believe the gospel, the more they do. And so he hasn't quite bothered to work out how this fits with his hyper-Calvinist theology, but he just feels right to him, so he does it. That might not endear him to you, or it might. And it gave him great joy. So, move from hyper-Calvinism due to revival experiences. Then in 1779, he leaves Welsh Neck on a preaching tour. Spends a year going around, and on the way he stops off and stays with various ministers and preaches in their churches. But he takes the opportunity to chat about the ideas in this book with the people he stops with. And he will often play devil's advocate. Officially he rejected the view and argued against it, but sometimes he'd say, well look, I'll just play devil's advocate. I'll pretend I believe this and you've got to argue with me. And what he was really hoping was that these ministers, the most able ministers he knew, he said, would be able to refute these arguments. And he was deeply disturbed to discover that their arguments were not very good. And he found himself, rather than his doubts being soothed about traditional views on hell, they became more and more acute. And he describes himself by the end of that period as half a convert, although he still preached, sometimes quite ferociously, against universalism. He couldn't help being very elated by the thought of it, and even some people who he talked with became universalists, even though he didn't believe it himself when he was playing devil's advocate. So it was one of those sort of strange periods he went through. He then arrives. So the final straw was the provocation at the First Baptist Church in Philadelphia. And here's what happened. And I'll have to speed up. Taken on for a year. Right, he's taken on for a year at the church. He's passing through. They've got their minister. Take him on. But news then gets out, if only they'd checked beforehand, that he's been asking these kinds of questions. And he was very popular for the first short while he was there. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people would come in here and preach, and most of the clergy of every denomination would come in here and preach. But he was staying with some friends, and who he calls false friends, because they dubbed him in, you see. So he's talking to them about these questions that are going around his head, and they tell a friend of his, who's a minister, a friend he considers to be his very greatest friend. And his very greatest friend says that if Winchester accepts this belief, he will no longer consider him a brother. And Winchester writes later, "And he has hitherto been as good as his word." But he can now see the storms coming. So he knows what's coming. And he thinks, "I have got to sit down and work out what I should think about this." So he does. He locks himself in a room, and the only question he asks is this view biblical? Good Baptist. So he goes in his room and prays and reads the scriptures, and he says, "At the end of this period, I became so well persuaded of the truth of the universal restoration that I was determined never to deny it, let it cost me ever so much, though all my numerous friends should forsake me, as I expected they would, and though I should be driven from men." So, now he is a universalist Baptist. And some people from the church come to him, and they've reached an agreement. He will not preach this in public. He will not bring this up in private. But if someone comes to him and says, "Look, I've heard you believe this. Is it true? Why do you think it?" He was allowed to tell them. That was the deal they reached. So the hope was it would not cause too much trouble. But of course, the news got out. People came to see him. Some of them asked them about it. They became persuaded he was right. And it becomes a dividing issue in the church. What happens then is 1780 in April, so it's not very long after he's got there, really, just a few months. He's off to Germantown, just a little bit, about 8 miles north of Philadelphia, where there's a Church of the Brethren, German Baptists, he calls them. They're sort of pietists who've got an Anabaptist spin on them. And this is where George de Benville is. This is where the Everlasting Gospel that had such an impact on him was translated and distributed from. So he goes to visit them. While he goes away, his opponents organise 5 ministers to come from other churches to debate him. But they didn't tell him until he was leaving. So he says, "Well, let them preach. I'll be back in a few days." Whilst he goes away, they spread the story that he's run away because he thinks he'll lose the debate. So he comes back, and they say, "Quick, you've got to come to the meeting house because they're all there waiting, and your opponents are making a big deal of the fact that you're not here." And so he goes there, and they'd chosen the Reverend Boggs to debate him. So he said, "Great, I'll debate Reverend Boggs." And the Reverend Boggs says, "Oh, actually, no, let's not do that, because I haven't had long enough to study the issue, and you spent weeks on it." And all the other ministers then refuse. They say, "We're only here not to debate with you. We just want to decide. We just want to find out whether you do believe in universalism or not." And he says, "Yes, I do." So he leaves. The ministers then recommend that the church should get another minister. And this sets off a whole power struggle between the two groups. So you have Winchester's friends, who are the majority group, and you have the opponents, who are the minority group. And in effect, the debate boils down to this. The majority group says, "Well, look, we're Baptists, okay? And the majority of us want to keep the guy, so you can't get rid of him." And the minority group go, "Yeah, but you lot are denying the Bible and the confession. You know, so you're not holding true to the Baptist confession. So how can you say you're the Baptist? We're the Baptist." So that becomes a debate. All sorts of attempts to resolve it one way or the other, and it doesn't work. The whole thing falls apart. It eventually becomes clear that they're just simply going to have to go their separate ways. So Winchester's lot say, okay, let's sell the building and divide the money. No, that's not really... Okay, let's use the same building, but we'll use it at different times. No, no, that's not going to work. Because in the eyes of the minority group, they feel that this doctrine is so contrary to the Bible and the confession of faith that it's a dangerous heresy that's just corrupting people, and they don't want anything to do with it. Understandable. I mean, obviously, I think they're wrong, but I can understand why they would think that. And so, it goes to court, and the court decides against Winchester's lot, because basically Winchester's lot's view is not consistent with the Baptist confession. And so the other group, the opponents, as it were, they become the Baptist church. So Winchester's lot then withdraw and set up their own church called the Society of Universal Baptist. Society of Universal Baptist. And so they start off in the university, Penn State University, only recently become a university, in the hall. And eventually, in 1785, November, they buy their own building, Masonic Hall. About this period, Winchester marries again, Mary Morgan. She dies. So by the age of 32, he's been a widow 4 times. He marries again, also in this period, to Maria Knowles. She doesn't die, although of all of them, she's probably the one that he wished did. He didn't get on with her that well. What may be worth mentioning in this period is his connection with the guy who's often called, although mistakenly, the father of American Universalism, an English guy called John Murray. John Murray was not the founder of, but the pastor of one of the first, or perhaps the first, overtly Universalist congregation in Gloucester, Massachusetts. And he was, as we'll hear later, a very different species of Universalist from what Winchester was. He was a Calvinist Universalist. Winchester was more of an Arminian Universalist, although he didn't think of it quite like that. They met up, and Murray was very impressed by Winchester, although he was aware from the beginning that their sentiments were not agreed in every particular. Now, there is some reason to think that there were growing tensions between these two guys because of their theological differences. Murray was rather cantankerous and not terribly likeable bloke, quite a furious temper at times, and not very tolerant of those who disagreed with him. Though sometimes he was. And he thought, his type of universalism said nobody goes to hell, because Christ has already paid the price for everyone. Winchester thought people did go to hell. I'll tell you what Winchester's views were in more detail a bit later. So this was the tension between them. Murray's wife said about Winchester that Winchester would spend his time trying to search the Bible to find arguments to confute Murray. She adored her husband. She thought he was right about everything. So this didn't endear Murray to her. Although she did agree that he was a godly and pure man who loved the Redeemer. So that was nice. But Murray says about Winchester, Mr. Winchester is full of Mr. Law. And, of course, preaches purgatorial satisfaction. And then later on he says, I know no persons further from Christianity, genuine Christianity, than such Universalists. So pretty harsh words. And when Murray visited London in 1788, while Winchester was in London and ran a congregation there, we get a blow-by-blow account of Murray's visit, but he didn't go and see Winchester, which is a very striking omission, given that he could not have been oblivious to the fact that Winchester was there, and he must have cared about that because his whole life was spent on the Universalist issue. So there's a bit of a tension between these two guys, and it'll have some significance later. So during this period he goes on preaching trips. He gets to know George de Benville, he's got a wonderfully fascinating story, which I can't tell you because there's no time, but you might want to ask about it. He's the guy that was involved in the translation of this book. Suddenly, 1787, there's Winchester. He's going through Philadelphia with his wife. They visit. He sees a boat going to London. And he thinks, oh, I've always wanted to go to London. For years I've wanted to go there. I feel that God wants me to go there. And I put it out of my mind, but we could go in 2 days' time. So they do. They just go and leave the church. They say, bye, we're going in 48 hours to London. And that's what he did. So off he sails to London. Oh, I didn't mention the first Universalist Association meeting. I just mentioned it in passing. Winchester, they convened. It was a tiny little gathering of about 15 ministers of Universalist congregations. In Oxford, Massachusetts, 1785, 12 people actually. Murray was the moderator of that meeting. And it was from that grouping that the first Universalist denomination grew. So, he's in London. There it is. And he is, when he gets there, he's got no money, he's got no contacts, he does come with some letters of introduction, one from Benjamin Rush. He was friends with Benjamin Rush, who was a doctor and a signer of the American Declaration of Independence. Winchester, I won't talk about this, was a big on American independence and a real American patriot, but didn't have a problem with the English, so he was quite happy to come here. And so he gets to London, he has these letters of introduction, and they're a fat lot of views, nobody wants him to preach. Then he gets invited by some stranger he meets to preach in Southwark, and soon he's getting invitations all over the place. He gets an invitation to preach for a year at the Worship Street Baptist Church, and preaches also at the Glass House Yard congregation. After a year and a bit, he starts getting invitations to visit Chatham, Canterbury, Dover, preaches all over the place in Kent, mostly at General Baptist churches, because the General Baptists in Kent were really dodgy, and so they'd be open to this kind of stuff. That's a slightly frivolous comment, by the way. I mean, I'm not being super serious, except they were a lot of Unitarians around, so that was pretty dodgy. But anyway, Cambridgeshire, Lincolnshire, and so on, and he's just opening up all over the place, so he's getting fairly well known. 1788, I mentioned that. So then they take a congregation which will be a preaching base for him in Parliament Court, Artillery Lane, just off Bishopsgate. They regularly had 400 to 500 people there. I mentioned that he preaches around the place. So here is the Artillery Lane congregation of Bishopsgate, and actually this is where, at least from the records, I think it seems that the Worship Street Church, I'm sure John Bruce could correct me here, was at Hogs Lane end of Worship Street. Does that sound?
Good.
Okay, well, Worship Street is actually kind of here, but the end of it's Hogs Lane, and I think the church is no longer there, but was here. So. And then the Wesley Chapel was just up here. And as a matter of passing interest, which I don't mention in the paper, Winchester preached a brilliant sermon about John Wesley and when Wesley died, and he did this brilliant sermon in his honour and about the role of an evangelist and the importance of evangelism. So that was that. And in fact, the building is still there. This is it. It's now a synagogue, an Ashkenazi, oldest Ashkenazi congregation in London. This is the building that Winchester's congregation met in, and this is a recent picture of the inside of it. Forget all this. He published loads of books while he was in London. And we can forget them all. So, back to America. So, now, exactly what happened here, I'm not 100% sure. According to whose biographer, Winchester's wife, Maria, was subject to bursts of ungovernable passion, which spent the fury of its paroxysms upon a kind and affectionate husband. And Mr. Winchester's trials increased until they became insupportable to a constitution already greatly impaired by ill health. Basically, he ran away from his wife. He ran back to America. He didn't tell anyone in London he was going. There's a pattern here. So, gets on a boat, well, goes across to Bristol, gets on a boat, and runs away to America, deciding within himself that he would pay for his wife, give her a separate maintenance, and so on. Writing to a friend, now this was not something he did lightly. This is something he wrote to a friend. He said, somewhat self-justifying, but nevertheless, I have also the conscience of innocence and the testimony of a good conscience in the step I have been at last compelled to take. which has been before my mind for past years, and which I have often spread before the Lord in bitterest agony of my spirit, and have begged his direction with all the powers of my soul. So it was obviously something that did come up quite a bit, but in the end he thought, this is the right thing to do, run away from my wife. So he did, back to America. So he departs from Bristol, May 19th, 1794, gets to Boston on July the 12th. Nobody's expecting him, suddenly, you know, he's there again. What are you doing here? He never explained to his friends or family the reason he'd come back. But no time at all, he's busy preaching again around New England, Brookline, Roxbury, John Murray's church in Boston. John Murray has since moved to Boston. All over New England. And he writes this: I never saw the country so open to me as it is now. And to a friend in London he writes, I have the greatest door open that I've ever seen. He moderates another of these annual conventions of Universalist ministers. He finds time to write a not bad response to Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason, Thomas Paine being the equivalent of Richard Dawkins in his day, and there were all sorts of Christians writing responses to Thomas Paine's book. Winchester wrote a reasonable one. His wife then follows him, and they are reconciled. She persuades him to take her back, so that they get back together again. The church in London wanted him back, and he never did go back. He goes and preaches in New York, Providence, Philadelphia, at the church he founded there. Oh, well, whilst he was there, he had Joseph Priestley over. If any of you were Joseph Priestley guys, he'd met Priestley in London and they got on well. And Priestley came and preached in his church. And interestingly, Priestley being a Unitarian, I mean, Winchester's a Trinitarian, but anyway. But he's ill. 1796, February, he has a severe lung hemorrhage, nearly dies, stop the bleeding, he gets up and starts preaching again. June 1796, he goes to New York, spends a few months there, he goes and spends a few months in Hartford preaching and dies. The end. So that's him. Now, his theology. What time are we on? When did I start? Was it quarter two? I can't remember. I'll make it up. I'll make it up.
You've got plenty of time, I'm sure.
Right, his theology. Now, the heart of Winchester... Oh, right, I'm on the wrong page, because I want to talk about that. Right, for Winchester, he's a good Baptist. Theology is biblical exegesis. That's what it is. And so most of his books are spent... Most of the books on universalism, that is, are spent trying to show that this view comes from the Bible and doesn't contradict anything in the Bible. So that's basically what he's trying to do. He's trying to show that all these different biblical texts are consistent with, and some of them entail universal restoration. And the heart of his hermeneutic is an attempt to find a way of holding together everything, the diversity of biblical teaching on this issue. In such a way, he says, not in any wise to explain away or weaken the force of either the threatenings or promises set forth in this wondrous book. And effectively that is the heart of what he's trying to do. He's saying there's a whole bunch of texts here that are full of serious eschatological wrath kind of threatenings, and there are these other kind of texts over here that seem to say some kind of universal restoration. How do we hold these together? And he has a proposal for how we do that. And that's basically what all of his arguments are based around, that, trying to do that. That's the heart of it. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So for him, you see, he says, look, we've got these hell texts, we'll call them that, and these universalism texts, these promise texts. And any view of the hell text that rules out the promise text, for him, is just no go. So you can't do that, because you squashed out these other texts and pushed them out of the door. That won't work. Now, what he has in mind by the promise texts are texts such as Ephesians 1, which talks about the goal of creation as gathering all things together in Christ. Colossians 1, which speaks of Christ reconciling all things. And in context, that means all things that have been created, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He has in mind, like in Revelation 5, where we have this image of every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, worshipping the Father and the Son, who is presented as the sole creator, the sole redeemer of his creation. Or texts like Romans 5, where Christ, as all those who die in Adam, which is every human being, will be made alive in Christ, and that the grace, God's grace will undo all that sin has done. So these are the kinds of texts he has in mind. He produces a quite an interesting syllogism based on Philippians 2, the well-known Christ hymn in Philippians 2, and 1 Corinthians 12:3, and it goes like this. 1. If all people shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, Philippians 2, verse 11. 2. Sorry, if all people will do that, and 2, if no one confess Jesus Christ as Lord apart from by the Spirit, that's 1 Corinthians 12:3, then the Spirit must work effectively in all people, leading them to confess Christ as Lord. And for Winchester, this would have been a salvific confession of Christ's Lordship, partly based on the Isaiah 45 text that Paul uses in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, which is a in the context of Isaiah, it says, turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And so he sees this as informing what Paul's doing in Philippians 2. Partly also because of what Paul says in Romans, that if you confess that Christ is Lord, you know, you will be saved. So, for him, critically, as endless, and this is a quote, as endless damnation appears to me to be against the promises, I cannot hold to it as an article of my faith. But were there no promises or intimations up to the contrary in Scripture, I would not require it to be threatened in any stronger terms than it is. My difficulty arises from these express promises of God. What he means by that is, if there were no promises that look universalist, the hell texts on their own would be enough to persuade him that there was eternal damnation. But because of the promises, he can't read them that way. He's got to do something else with them. Does that make sense? That's how he's thinking. Otherwise, he says, I've got to end up rejecting the most plausible interpretation, as he sees it, of various parts of the Bible. He has another interesting argument from John's Gospel, but I won't go on about that. He talks about various principles that underlie, theological principles that underlie his universalism. First of all, he says, the idea that God is the universal and only creator of all. All creatures are made by him and for him. So this is a fundamental theological belief for him. Secondly, God's universal love for all his creatures. Everything that God has created, God loves. Thirdly, that Christ died for all. And fourthly, that God is unchangeable, so his love for his creatures, his salvific and redemptive love for his creatures, cannot waver, no matter how terrible their sin may be. And no matter how much God hates their sin, his love for them cannot waver. And fifthly, that his purposes are unchanging. And that those purposes are to gather all things together in Christ. But of course, that's the promises. What about the threats? What does he say about them? Well, he has quite a lot to say about them. He has to, because that's the first thing that all his interlocutors are going to ask about. So what about biblical teachings on hell? Dialogue 1 of his most famous book, The Universal Restoration, which is a series of 4 dialogues. It's like a preacher and this person who's seeking to know the truth of universalism comes and it's like the discussion they have. And basically the chap asks him all these difficult questions and the minister wisely provides all the answers. So the first dialogue, ram, slam, right into the middle of the issue that every book in the 18th century and 19th century and mostly since, which discusses these issues, does. Discussion of the words translated as eternal or everlasting. I mean, some of these discussions in these 18th century books are utterly tedious, but there they all are, because it was a big deal for them. So, a few scripture texts talk of the punishment of the wicked as eternal. Isaiah 33, Daniel 12, Matthew 18, 25, Matthew 18 and Matthew 25, I mean, yeah, and so on. And in traditional theology, these are very foundational texts. So Winchester takes the following strategy. First of all, he says that the word eternal is only rarely used of punishment of the wicked. He reckons it's 8 times in total. Secondly, he says that the Hebrew and Greek words translated as eternal are often used in the Bible of things that have an end. For example, the everlasting hills in Canaan, Aaron's everlasting high priesthood, Phinehas's everlasting priesthood, the everlasting atonement rituals of the Israelites, and so on. But, Winchester says, these everlasting ordinances are only until the coming of Christ. So, the Hebrew and Greek words, he suggests, indicate an age, a complete, albeit long period of time, and not eternal duration. And he lists over 50 cases of the Hebrew le'olam, where it doesn't mean forever, and so on. He basically tries to establish the principle that, for example, the meaning of the Greek word aionios, in any specific case, has to be determined by the subject, what it is that is said to be eternal. And it's the subject, this is the way he thought about it, it was the subject of the adjective that determined whether it meant literally eternal or everlasting or something less than that. So he says that the final punishment of the lost is certainly for an age, but not obviously forever. So he's not saying, I can show from these texts that it's not forever. He's just saying, from these texts, that's not enough to build a doctrine of eternal punishment. That's what he's arguing. From the words Ionion or Olam. He also has a theological argument. He feels that theologically, the doctrine of eternal life arises from the idea of union with Christ. Christ is the ever-living Lord, and through union with Christ gives us theological foundation for eternal life, whereas everlasting damnation has no such theological foundation, and he worries that if you give it one, you'd end up with some eternal dualism between light and darkness and so on. He also considers various descriptions of judgment, the worm that doesn't die, the fire that's not quenched, and for example, he tries to show that various fires in the Bible are described in just as strong terms as the fires of Gehenna, and yet these fires went out long ago. For example, Jeremiah 17 talks about the unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem, as does Ezekiel 20. Isaiah 34 talks about Eden being consumed with an unquenchable fire that burns unceasingly day and night with smoke that rises forever. And he says if we take these texts literally, the prophets must have been wrong. But taking the text literally is misreading the text. Because what the texts speak about is a fire that will not be quenched until it's finished its purpose. That's what he thinks it's about. He talks about Lazarus and the rich man with quite an unusual reading of that as well, and Judas and so on. Another thing perhaps more interesting, theologically interesting, is what he appeals to as the wider scriptural pattern of punishment followed by restoration. He sees this as a recurring biblical motif, punishment from God, restoration. And he says God frequently threatens the greatest judgments and promises the greatest miracles to the same people and persons. Indeed, over and over again, we see those who are living under divine wrath in what seems a hopeless state being redeemed. I could justify this observation, he says, by hundreds of passages wherein God threatens his people with judgments the most severe and declares that his eyes shall not pity nor his arms save, and that he will visit their transgressions upon them and will utterly cast them off and will not have compassion on them at all. And then such promises of mercy break out as are sufficient to astonish everyone with their greatness. Yeah. Even Sodom, which in Jude 7 is the paradigm case of eternal fire and destruction, in Ezekiel 16, Sodom is restored. And so he says, you know, we have this model of God says things like this, terrible, unquenchable fire coming, there's no escape and all this. And then after this happens, he speaks of restoration. And so Winchester wants to apply this model to his understanding of hell. How long would hell last, according to Winchester? Well, very long time. He believed the world was 6,000 years old. He was a premillennialist, so he thought the millennium was about to dawn. And he imagines that... the work from the creation of the world to the final restoration would be one grand jubilee of perhaps 50,000 years. So this would lead me to think that he's thinking that maybe hell would last for 43,000 years. On another occasion, he speculates it might last 50,000 years or 50,000 times that number. which is 2,500,000,000 years. But, of course, he is trying to fend off people who are saying, you're just trying to make light of this, you see. So there might be some hyperbole and rhetoric going here, but whatever. I mean, he certainly thought it lasted a long time. And he did take the warnings of hell very seriously. There's a very interesting evangelistic address to the youth of Philadelphia. So this is why he's a universalist. And it, again, given the images people have of universalists, it's what makes this guy so interesting. So here he is preaching to these youth of Philadelphia, and he pleaded earnestly with them that they would take the fate of their soul seriously, he says, in the light of the shortness of time, the uncertainty of life, the certainty of death and judgment, the worth of the soul, the duration of eternity, the torments of the damned, and the happiness of the righteous. And this is a universalist talking. So he really, I mean, he's quite happy to sort of threaten people with eschatological judgment and destruction, because he did genuinely believe it. He just didn't believe that was the last word, it was a penultimate word. That was the way he read these texts. So that was... So he has the promises and he has the threats. Right. Now, another reason that universalism had some appeal to him, and right from the start, one of the things he saw in this book, The Everlasting Gospel, that appealed to him, was that he thought, hey, you know, this view on universal restoration offers me a way of holding together some of the things that appeal to me about both Calvinism and Arminianism. And in fact, he later came to argue, that the theologic of the issues forces people to decide between Calvinism, Arminianism, and universal restoration. And he puts it like this. Either God created some to be miserable to endless ages, that's Calvinism, or God must be frustrated eternally in his designs, that's Arminianism, or all must be restored at last, that's his view. And basically, here are some of the views that Calvinists or Arminians hold. Arminians believe that God loves everyone with a sort of saving kind of love. Calvinists don't. But Universalists believe that, but why does that make them a heretic? Because they're only agreeing with the Arminians. See? So what he's trying to say is, why are we heretics? Okay, because all the things that we believe are things that other people who are evangelicals believe, so why does that make us dodgy? So he said, this is in fact in a great sermon he preached called To the Outcasts Comforted, which was a message he gave to the church just after they'd been kicked out of the Baptist church in Philadelphia and set up their own. And so he was God bringing his word of comfort to the outcasts. He's saying, why are we dodgy? Look, we believe God loves everyone, but the Arminians believe that, so that's not dodgy, unless Arminians are dodgy. The people that God loves will be saved. Well, that's what Calvinists think. We think that, but we're just agreeing with the Calvinists. So why is that so dodgy? God wants to save everybody. Well, the Calvinists don't think that, but the Arminians do. So, again, we're just agreeing with them. All God's purposes will be fulfilled. Well, the Calvinists think that, and the Arminians don't. But again, Christ died for everyone. Here we are with the Arminians again. And all those for whom Christ died will be saved, that his blood will not have been wasted. But rather, the lamb that was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. we believe that. So, he thought that the problems that both Calvinism and Arminianism suffered from were that both groups started with this non-negotiable, that we have this particular view of hell, and that's just the way it is, that's just the world. And we have to work our theology around that. And so we have to make theological sacrifices. So Calvinists have to surrender the belief that God loves everybody, salvifically. I mean, he loves everyone in some other, lesser loving sense. Not an unloving sense, but less, you know, grace. God's gracious to all and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous and so on. But he doesn't have a salvific love for all people. So they have to surrender that. They have to surrender the belief that God desires to save everyone and that Christ died for everyone. A belief, if they're consistent, that is. I mean, they could be a four-point Calvinist and be inconsistent. Why he's worried about consistency now when he wasn't earlier, I don't know. But anyway. And Arminians have to surrender the view that God will, in the end, achieve all his purposes for creation, instead believing that God has a partial victory over sin. That's the way he sees it. So, and I think he was a bit naive about this, he even thought universalism offered the perfect via media to have some great ecumenical advantage of maybe bringing Calvinists and Arminians together. I think he was hoping, and certainly in the early days, genuinely hoping that they all go, my word, we were both right. And we could all be universalists. Didn't quite pan out that way. Now, of course, this is the Enlightenment, and Winchester is not immune to the cultural currents that flow in Enlightenment America and England. So he takes seriously reason and experience as having a role in theological reflection. And this is where we come back to his conversion. He has an interesting argument from evangelical conversion for his views in universal restoration. Because, of course, in the evangelical model, you first of all experience yourself as a dreadful sinner in the sight of God, worthy of wrath, unable to save yourself. And after a period of wrestling with this dreadful truth, the gospel word breaks through into your heart, a word of release, abandoning yourself to Christ with joy and gratitude. At the moment, and you may remember this because I read it earlier, at the moment of his conversion, he says he felt the willingness of Christ to save me and all men. And oh, how did I long that every soul of Adam's race might come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this, what he calls, later on called, experimental knowledge, many evangelicals find as an almost spontaneous aspect of their conversion. So he says, you know, many people, he knows, when they become believers and accept the gospel, they felt that God wanted to save everyone. That was something that just bubbled up inside of them. This exuberance of grace, sweet got in the way. And he said, do not these feelings come from the Holy Spirit? Do not they express God's desires? And could you imagine somebody being led by the Holy Spirit to pray against the salvation of all people? He says, that would be absurd. Nobody would imagine such a thing. It would be almost blasphemous. Because we have this instinctive knowledge in our conversion that God's desires are wide and broad and grand and so on. Of course, in the 18th and 19th and 17th centuries, one of the common objections to universalism was that it encouraged licentiousness, bad behaviour, and so on. And Winchester was just completely flabbergasted that anyone would make this argument. His basic response is this. The theological principles that undergird universalism, he says, in no way encourage sinful living. On the contrary, they encourage holy devotion and gratitude. Who, after all, he says, would reason as follows. I know that God created me, seeks to do me good, sent his son to die for me, and that he will always love me, so I must hate him. On the contrary, he feels that the revelation of divine love solicits our loving response, as in 1 John 4. And he felt that this had been his own experience. He gives a rather rosy picture of just how wonderfully charitable and patient and forgiving universalists are, which I don't believe for one minute. But I'm sure he says that in the universalists he knew in Germantown, they were all pacifists, and they were, well, not a lot of them were, and they were very godly, pious folk, not at all ungodly. In fact, he argued that the cause of practical godliness is potentially undermined by the denial of universal restoration. Why? Because God says, love all people, and it's not so easy to do that if God himself doesn't. Or God says, do good to all people, but if God doesn't do this himself, how can we follow in his footsteps? Whereas the universalist, he says, has this motivation to do this. We do not, he says, undermine the seriousness of sin, but we extol the power of grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And some people said that they downgraded the importance of the cross, and he said, they, that is those who deny universalism, hold that the cross shall cleanse a small number from their sins. I believe that it shall cleanse, heal, and restore the whole human race. They believe that its virtue endures for a little season, meaning prior to death, and after that you can't repent. I maintain that it shall continue to all ages, until all evil shall be destroyed out of the universe. He also offered a interesting response to the Anselmian, the very traditional Anselmian defense of hell. You find it in Jonathan Edwards' response to Charles Chauncey. It's basically the view, very quickly gets like this, God is infinite, infinite being, he has infinite honor. Any crime against God incurs an infinite demerit, and an infinite demerit deserves an infinite punishment. Therefore, any sin deserves an infinite punishment. That's the sort of gist of the argument. Winchester, in brief, his argument goes like this. First of all, this is simple speculation, it's not based on scripture. Second of all, if that's the case, then one act of obedience to God would also yield an infinite merit, and where does that get you? Thirdly, the merit or demerit of any action is not based on the object of the action, in this case God, but on the actor, on their motive, and so on. We are finite creatures, he says, we cannot commit infinite crimes that deserve either infinite merit or demerit. And he also argues that in scripture some sins are worse than others, whereas on Anselm's view, as repeated by Edwards, all sins are levelled off, because every sin, even the sin of a murderer and the sin of a 10-year-old child stealing some bread, are both sins against God, which incur infinite demerits, and so both of them deserve the same infinite punishment, which levels out all sins to be the same, and we find morally offensive and against our sense of justice. And even if, he said, this is true, and that sins do deserve an infinite punishment, the cross of Christ is powerful enough to redeem people from that punishment anyway. So, Winchester, I won't say much about this, it's just about his style. Winchester, by temperament, hated controversy, and by religious conviction, he believed it was wrong to seek to win arguments, while in the process failing to love those with whom one disagreed. He says this, I have no great opinion of controversial writing in general. The combatants more generally seek after victory than truth. Writing on controversy is sometimes attended to with many bad consequences, such as alienate the affections of Christians from one another. He added, for my own part, I by no means wish to contend with any man. As far as I know, my heart never yet did. And I hope I never shall write from any principle but love and a desire to do good to mankind within the very small circle of my acquaintance. But it has to be said that this, he never ever slagged off, to use a colloquialism, those with whom he disagreed. Okay, he was always very gentle and gracious and full of, he esteemed highly Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Dan Taylor. Dan Taylor, he said, was a sincere Christian, a faithful minister of Christ, a man who speaks and writes what he believes. I heartily love and esteem him. And similarly, he loved Whitfield and Wesley and all of these guys. And his letters to Dan Taylor, because they knew each other, and he felt a bit hurt that Dan Taylor had been very aggressive and not come and checked out various things, but laid straight into Winchester. There was a bit of misunderstanding with some mislaid correspondence, but anyway. He says, I had great hopes that our manner of writing controversy would have been a pattern to others, and that nothing in the least bitter would have appeared in the whole. But oh, how rare it is to find controversial writings without some acrimony. And so very briefly to end, a little bit about trying to locate Winchester in the range of different universalisms we find swirling around in the 18th century. And within the Baptist movement. There's two things we could say about 18th century universalism. First of all, we find that universalism in some form or other keeps reinventing itself in different places for different reasons. And the genealogical lines of descent of these different universalisms are actually quite complicated. So, in terms of reinventing universalism, let me introduce you to three quite independent, in their origin, roots for different universalisms and say something about their roots, lines of descent. The first root is the one that influenced Winchester most profoundly. And this is found in European Pietism amongst the German Baptists, which are the Church of the Brethren, who are these pietistic guys with the Anabaptist spin. And several of those groups and congregations, so this guy here, Segvok, was one of them, De Benville was one. And De Benville's fascinating. I mentioned him earlier. I'll just say something about him. He was a Huguenot who fled from France, his family fled from France, but ended up in the royal court in London. And he had this very profound sense of mental anguish, you know, his sinful state, and then a profound conversion experience. And as part of his conversion experience, he becomes an evangelist, but he also becomes a universalist because of his sense of God's love in this conversion experience. The Huguenots find this doesn't really fit with their theology, they kick him out. So at the age of 17, he goes to France, later on to Germany, Holland, preaching the gospel, helping groups and setting up groups of like-minded believers and pietistic communities, thrown into prison quite a lot. On one occasion, saved from execution, literally, you know, just before the axe fell. So he was getting executed with another brethren guy, and the first one got executed, and then there was a stay of his execution. The king let him off, because it turned out he was a British citizen and couldn't be tried for treason. So he nearly had his head chopped off there. Now, at the age of 37, he has his near-death experience. Well, he actually says he died, but certainly it was a near-death experience. And he has this vision of heaven, he's given this tour of heaven and hell and stuff, and it's this universalistic vision of the end of things. And so these two profound religious experiences really shaped this guy. And this guy then moves to America, as we'll see, and preaches around America and is instrumental in having this book translated and distributed, all of which sort of, well, one of the results of which is R. Chappie becomes a universalist. And R. Chappie then spends 7 years travelling around preaching with De Benville and being quite significantly shaped by his thinking and theology. So that's one route. But another one, this is London, James Relly. James Relly was a Welsh guy. He was one of George Whitfield's converts and became one of George Whitfield's preachers. And this is a totally different route to have, and a totally different type of universalism. What happened with Relly was, he was having all these problems to do with penal substitution. And it was classic sort of Socinian objection to penal substitution. You know, punishing an innocent person for a crime is not satisfying justice. So how does that work? This is what he's wrestling with. And he comes out with a way, a doctrine of union with Christ that allows him to affirm penal substitution in a way that's not undermining justice. Because Christ unites himself with humanity in such a way that he really takes our sins upon himself, so he's not innocent of them. He becomes sin for us, as it were. We really die in him. And this, in Relly's mind, solved the problem. But one of the spin-offs of this, because he believed Christ represented everybody, one of the entailments of his new view of union with Christ was that everyone had been united with Christ. Christ's death for everyone had effectively saved everyone, so nobody could go to hell. So he ends it, but in a sense, he wasn't really interested in that. That was just a spin-off of his trying to hold on to penal substitution. So he starts preaching in London. There's all sorts of tensions between him and some of Whitfield's congregations. And as we'll see in a minute, John Murray. Did I mention? Oh, yeah. Charles Chauncey. Charles Chauncey was the son of a prosperous Boston merchant. He went to Harvard College, and at the age of 12. And he was the minister or co-pastor of Boston First Church, and he was there for 60 years. A Congregationalist. Most famous for criticising the extravagances of the Great Awakening, and so there was some to and fro with Jonathan Edwards there, defending congregational forms of church government and so on. And he also affirmed certain unorthodox beliefs, one of which was expressing some doubts about the Trinity, which was quite fashionable in those days. But another was eventually coming out and preaching in 1762 a sermon that was universalist, and in 1784 he wrote a book called The Salvation of All Men, which is, I think, the most scholarly of all 18th century defences of universalism, in which he tries to make a biblical theological case for universalism. Now, what's interesting here is that his arguments are very unlike those you find in most other people's work. And he claims, and I think this is very plausible, that he simply came to this view through studying the Bible. And he felt that various bits of the Bible were pointing in these kinds of ways. He does mention a Reverend John Taylor of Norwich who influenced him in his views, but not in the universalist bit, because Taylor explicitly denied universalism. So it looks like that. So we've got de Benville, who's sort of reinventing universalism just through this religious experience. We've got Charles Chauncey, who's just reading the Bible and just, God, that's the way he feels it goes, and he goes those ways. And we've got James Relly, who's trying to do some systematic theology, as it were, trying to solve some theological problem, and it just happens to be a spin-off of that. But all of these have... I've already said that. Yeah, okay, all of these have their genealogy. So the Baptists in 18th century America and Britain were primarily impacted by this pietistic strand of universalism, the one connected with de Benville and others. And partly because Winchester was such a significant figure, and through Winchester, did I say this? Oh, no. Get that. Okay, through Winchester, William Vidler from Battle Baptist Church, a particular Baptist, Vidler had for some time had questions about the doctrine of eternal hell, and so when he read Winchester's book, he converts. This then causes a split within his church. 15 people leave, the rest of them stay. The church becomes, it's a particular Baptist church, but it becomes a universalist one. Then they're kicked out of the connection because the particulars were much more sound than some of the generals. And so they're kicked out. He goes to London, becomes a co-pastor with Winchester, just before Winchester goes. So then he takes over leading the congregation. And Richard Wright, who was a Baptist minister in East Anglia and a Unitarian, then after Winchester's left, he converts Vidler to Unitarianism. Vidler then is a strong advocate for universalism of the Winchester kind and Unitarianism. Winchester was a strong Trinitarian. And so the Unitarianism and Universalism, they go together. This splits the congregation that Winchester founded, so they're all busy splitting up here. So the Trinitarians leave, just leaving the Unitarians of Winchester. He then takes them into the general association of Baptists, you know, as you do. Because, of course, they were pretty dodgy. I don't know why I wrote it. 1815, I think, the General Association said that Unitarianism was one of the distinctive marks of the General Baptists in the 19th century. It's really tragic, actually. But the whole church still exists, Winchester's church, but now it's a secular humanist society called the South Place Ethical Society, because it got increasingly liberal over the 19th century and then just is now a secular humanist society. Which again, Winchester would have been absolutely gutted about. But there you go. The Relly family tree was quite different. So the Relly, the Calvinistic Baptist guy in London, one of his converts was a chap called John Murray. I've mentioned him already. John Murray had, his diary is absolutely fascinating because he knew Whitfield when he was a kid, and Wesley, didn't like Wesley at all, really didn't. He ended up going to a Whitfield church. He was sent to try and convert someone from the Whitfield church who'd become a Rellyite, and he ended up being persuaded by Relly's arguments. He becomes a convert of Relly, ends up going over to America, very reluctantly becomes a preacher of his particular Rellian brand of universalism, and sets up the church and is very foundational. And yet, that species of universalism dies off with Murray. Only one or two ministers after his death are still preaching that species. It's the pietistic one that carries on. Though, interestingly, if you're interested, there are some small groups of Baptists in the Appalachian Mountains called the No-Hellers, Primitive Baptist Universalists, who seem to have reinvented a really kind of universalism. So maybe I don't think there's any direct line of descent from John Murray to them, but again, that species seems to have cropped up in a very small group of Baptist churches down there. But for the mainstream and amongst Baptists, the Universalist stream was filtered out into this new denomination, which became almost from the beginning Unitarian as well. Though, as I say, some of the early founders weren't. De Benville was a Trinitarian, C.H. Fock was a Trinitarian, Winchester was, as was Benjamin Rush. And in the UK, of course, it's linked with the General Assembly, as I said. It wasn't linked with the New Connection, because, of course, both Dan Taylor and Andrew Fuller, so Dan Taylor for the New Connection guys and Andrew Fuller for the particulars, both of them have published controversies over the issue of Universalism, and both of them take their stand against it. So modern-day Baptists are descended from the Baptists who resisted Universalism. So whether, and as I mentioned at the beginning, people like Samuel Cox, 19th century Baptist Universalist, did not draw on these earlier Baptist Universalists as they sought to do their very rare and unusual Baptist Universalism. Whether it will ever be rediscovered again by Baptists or recovered within mainstream Baptist churches remains to be seen. The end.
Thank you very much.